Yes, I was the youth pastor, if you don't know, here from, I believe it was 1986 to 1991. Anybody else remember? I think those are the years. I want to share a little bit about our organization that you guys support here, called One Collective. It used to be called International Teams. You might remember us under the old name. And then I'll share from 1 Samuel chapter 1. So you can be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 1 as I share just briefly about One Collective. So we are in 54 communities around the world, and we want to go deep. As you can see, we bring people together to help the oppressed. Now, the oppressed comes in many different forms. There's physical oppression, and there is social oppression, and there's spiritual oppression. And so we want to meet all of those needs. We believe that Jesus combined compassion with mission, and so we do as well. Jesus met the physical and social needs of people and then shared the true gospel message with them as well. And so we do that. And so if you turn to the next slide here, you'll see it says, no one is invisible and everyone has access to food, freedom, and forgiveness. This is our passion statement. No one is invisible. That's key to us. We walk by invisible people in need every day, don't we? And it might be a beggar on the street. It might be our neighbor who we don't know is suffering. They're all around us. And so one of my jobs is to identify who these invisible people are in our community. And we want to make sure they have access to food, freedom, and forgiveness. That's their physical needs, their social needs, and of course their spiritual needs. In everything we do, Jesus Christ is the center. We never do a social project without sharing the gospel of Jesus with that family. And for example, here's an invisible woman. We actually walk by her quite often on the bridge in our city in Uzhgorod, begging for food. And then when COVID hit, she couldn't go out anymore because she was one of the people at risk from catching COVID. And so she stayed at home, but she had no money for food. And one day, you really can't see the face, but one of my staff team members, her name is Katie, was walking down the street and she heard a very faint voice, please help me, somebody, please help me. And this old lady was, the best of her ability, was hanging out the window of her kitchen, just begging for someone to come and give her food because she was starving. She had no way to beg on the streets. And so this is an example of one of our ministries of the invisible, finding these people and helping them. We were able to start bringing her meals and then connected her with a church who now provides her with daily meals as well. And so this is just a short example of some of the ministries that you are supporting as this woman got to not only hear about the love of Jesus, but got to see the love of Jesus being demonstrated. So our strategy is one life. We come into a community and we impact one life at a time. And then as those lives are being impacted, it becomes a community. We bring different organizations together. So we have about 30 churches and NGOs and government and educational institutions all coming together to meet these needs in our community. And then the final step is the One Collective. The word collective doesn't work very well in Ukraine, by the way, because of the Soviet Union. We don't really stress the word too much there, because if I say collective in Ukraine, people are like, what? I don't think we want another collective here. But the word collective actually is an industry-wide term for when organizations come together to help the poor. So we put the word one in front of it because the one is Jesus, and we are the One Collective. We're organizations surrounding Jesus in his work. And so the goal here is to turn our community of Uzhgorod into a hub, which then we can start what we're doing in other communities, which we hope to do by starting in the year 2023. 2022 is going to be the big change for us. My wife, Marina, why don't you stand for a second? My wife will be taking over my position in Uzhgorod as the leader of the Uzhgorod team, and I will become an area director as we begin to multiply what we're doing in other cities of Ukraine. And so this year, we're going to be co-leaders of our team, and she'll be taking over then in 2023 is the goal. So we're really excited about that change coming in our ministry right now. One more story, and then I'll let you go. One of the ministries that we do is to the impoverished families. And so we go and we visit these families, we pray over them, we share the gospel of Jesus with them, and then we identify what their needs are. But we're also very careful we don't hurt them in the process of helping them. In other words, we assess the situation. If they have somebody in the household who could work, then we're going to help that person get a job, as opposed to just letting him sit on the couch all day and not work. And so we're very careful what we do. But sometimes there are really real needs in that family. We might pay an electrical bill just so they get their electricity up and going. And then we have a course that they can go through to learn how to do financing in their household so they don't get into that problem again. Sometimes it's buy them a refrigerator because they have no way to keep their food cold. One of the ways we do that, though, is providing chickens. If they have the space, especially if they're out in the village, and they have to build the chicken coop, but we will provide the chickens for them, which gives them a daily allotment. What's the word I'm looking for? Right? My English is bad, huh? Thank you. There's the word supply. I've been in Ukraine for 24 years, so I'm losing the English words here. A daily supply of food. So they get eggs every day, and they can produce enough eggs in a month to support their family as well as sell to others in order to provide the funds to buy the chicken feed. And so that's one of the things we do. And then for some families, we'll purchase a goat so they get a daily supply of milk as well. And so we were starting in this one lady's house. She was a very poor family, and we provided her chickens. She's now one of our volunteers, so she's raising the chickens for us to give to others. And so how the co-op works is we bring chickens to one family, and then once a year we ask them to hatch 40 eggs so that we can give chickens to another family. And so now two families have them, and then that goes to four families and eight families. And so the idea is being a very viable ministry that will continue to go long after we're gone. And so we're really excited about that. Well, so Victoria was her name that we were helping, and her neighbor was this little boy, Yuri. Now, Yuri lived with his mom and dad, and live is kind of a gracious word because his mom and dad were alcoholics. And he looked over the fence one time and saw all those chickens and said, gee, I wish I had some chickens. And we asked, well, what would you do with chickens? He says, well, I don't even know if I'm going to eat any given day because my parents are always drunk on alcohol. And so days can go by when I have nothing to eat and my parents don't take care of me. And if I had chickens, then I know at least I'd have eggs every day. You know, the boy is only 14 years old, and we're going, well, you know, we require you to build a chicken coop so that you make some investment in it. And he did that. Within a couple days, he built himself a chicken coop. And so we said, okay, well, we'll give Yuri some eggs. And we shared Jesus with him. And then he said, you know, I want a goat too. And so we were able to supply him with a goat. So this is, and he hasn't come to Christ yet, but the ministry has started as he's seeing the love of Jesus and his needs are being met. Go to the next slide. This is another man whose also name is Yuri. And one of the members of our church is his brother. And he said, my brother is an alcoholic. Would you guys go out to his home and just and see if you can do anything with him? So Gary, by the way, right here, is the oldest member of our team. He's 65, and he retired and said, I don't want to retire in America. I want to retire on the mission field. I want my last years of life to count for the kingdom. And that's not saying that others aren't who stay here. Please, that wasn't my message this morning. But he just felt God was calling him to the mission field. So at 65, he still felt he could do it. And so he went out and visited Yuri and his wife, shared Jesus. And the next week when he returned, Yuri had given his life to Christ and had been a week free of alcohol. And so Gary was able to talk to him more, and he brought them some chickens so they had food to eat. And Yuri said, you know, we have a neighbor down the street. He's an old man. He can't even leave his house. He's bedridden. And we'd love to have him have some chickens too because he has no source of food. He can barely walk. And so he said, okay, let's go visit him. And so Gary went to visit him, prayed for healing over him. and brought chickens to this elderly man. When he went back to visit, the man was walking around again with a cane, but he could walk around, and he was so proud. Go to the next slide. So you can see Zhenya here, the elderly man. He still has his cane, but he can walk around now, and you can see there he is with his goat, now that he has a goat. Well, when we went to Zhenya's house and we began working with Zhenya, one time this lady who owned the store, the little teeny store in the village, she came running in angry and yelling at us, saying, "What are you doing here? Why are you here?" She thought we were cheating this man out of his home, that we were going to steal everything he owns by becoming friendly to him, and then he gives us everything he owns. That happens all the time in Ukraine, so that's what she thought. Because I bring this man food, I take care of him, who are you guys? And we are able to say, well, we're just here to share the love of Jesus. And we brought this man chickens and goats. And she goes, I need chickens. So we got her chickens. She's now a believer. And so a church has formed in this village where there was no church before. There were no believers in this village before. And now we have a little home church starting up there. And Gary was back there not too long ago and having a service with them. And he was praying over them. And he turned to them and says, do you guys have any prayer requests that I can be praying for? And the store owner lady jumps up and she says, there's lots of prayer requests in this village. And she left. Gary, well, where did she go? At the end of the service, she comes back in with a list. She went door to door to everybody in the village asking for their prayer requests. And so they spent more time praying for the people in the village. So this is just a little picture of some of the things we do. We don't separate compassion from mission. We share the love of Jesus in both word and in deed. And so we wanted to say thank you so much for the support you have given us over the years. 24 years, First Baptist Church El Centro has been supporting your ministry in Ukraine, and we are so grateful for all you do. Thank you. Let's pray. Lord, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that you will speak to each of us in a special way, Lord. Encourage us, Lord. Make us stronger in our faith. It's in your name we pray. Amen. You know, in John chapter 21, we read these words that if all the things Jesus had ever done were written down in books, there would not be enough libraries in the world to hold all those books. And so when we look at our Bibles, and you know, I have a tablet here, so I don't want to, actually I left it down there. I don't want to hold it up because, you know, that's not really representation of a Bible. But you know, if you've got the book in your hands, you know, it's not really that big, is it? And yet, if everything God had done had been written down, it wouldn't fill all the libraries of the world, which means what we have in the Bible are the most important things that God wants us to know. And if you remember that, it will change how you read Scripture, even those genealogies. Everything in the Bible, God wanted us to know. These are the most important things. And so whenever you're reading a scripture, you need to keep that in mind. Why does God want me to know this story? And when we turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we begin the story of the kings, a king over Israel. It's just the story of God. It's the story of our need for a king. But as you read this, you have to remember it only makes sense that it's pointing to Jesus as the future king. We have a need for a king. And so in the books of Samuel and Kings, we're going to be given a whole bunch of kings that don't fulfill that need that we have. And then finally, Jesus comes on the scene in the New Testament as that king that we really need. And so in the original scroll of Samuel, it was two scrolls, because it was just too long to fit on one scroll. But it originally was just one book. And they divided it in half because of the length. And they did the same thing with the book of Kings. And so we want to start the story of 1 Samuel. But before we do that, we got to put the story of Samuel into its context. And in our Bible, it's Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, right? And so the preceding books give us a little bit of the context of what Samuel is all about. As a matter of fact, Judges precedes Samuel in the original Hebrew list of books. Ruth, we changed Ruth's position. Ruth was never before Samuel. It comes later. Matter of fact, if you look at Ruth, it came after Proverbs. And why was it placed there in that list? Because Proverbs ends with this discussion of the perfect wife. And so Ruth was the example of what Samuel was talking about, that perfect wife, which also points to Jesus because Ruth would be a ancestor of Jesus as well. So in order to really understand what's going on in Samuel, we have to turn to Judges. And we need to look at the book of Judges. What was that all about? And in the book of Judges, if you've read the stories there, you see a list of rulers of Israel, but we see that Israel keeps spiraling deeper and deeper and deeper into sin, and they are defeated. And the object of these stories is to show us that we need a godly leader. Israel's problem was they did not have a godly leader. When we are left to ourselves, we wander from God, right? If we don't have that godly leader, we will tend to wander. And so we have in the book of Judges a cycle of sin. People sin. God, in his mercy, brings problems into their lives. Now, I say that seriously. It is God's mercy when he brings problems into our lives because we're wandering away from him. He wants us to have the great life that he wanted us to have. And so he brings problems into our lives in order to bring us back to him. And so the people cry out to God for help, and God raises up a leader to rescue them from their problems. But then when he dies, the people sin again, and deeper and deeper and deeper in sin do they go. Let me read from Judges chapter 2, 18 and 19. It says, whenever Yahweh, which is the personal name of God, whenever Yahweh raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For Yahweh relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refuse to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And so the lesson we learn from Judges is even though God was their king, without a godly leader, the people turned away. And we need that godly leader. We need a king. And the story of Judges is probably the story of our lives as well, because we wander away very often from God. Problems come into our life because God is merciful. He brings problems into our lives. We cry out to God, and then God brings someone into our life to guide us back to God. The same story in Judges is being repeated amongst people everywhere, every day. We constantly find ourselves wandering away from God. And the very last words of Judges, this is how it ends. In those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. Does that describe our world today? Without a king, it's anarchy. Without a godly king, it's sin, slavery, and suffering. Judges leaves us in those dark days. There was no king. And so Samuel now opens up with the solution, perhaps, of now we have a king. So Judges sets up that leadership problem. Samuel is the turning point in the story of God as we move from the days of the judges to the days of the monarchy. But remember, everything is pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will ultimately be the solution that we're all looking for, this king that we need in our life. He will become the king of the whole world. And so in the book of Samuel, we see three main stories. We have Samuel, then we have Saul, the people's choice for a king, and then we have David, God's choice for the earthly king. And the lesson we learn from Samuel is none of them work out, do they? None of them are that leader, that king that we really need. And so we are left at the end of Samuel and Kings together with this need for a greater king, because none of the earthly kings of Israel measured up. It's the inadequacy of a human king. And so if we come to 1 Samuel chapter 1, we actually have an introductory story, which is the story of another prophet by the name of Eli. He was actually the first leader. And so let's take a look at chapter 1, verse 3. Year after year, this man, this is talking year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and sacrifice to Yahweh Almighty at Shiloh, where Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, were priests of Yahweh. Now, God wants you to know that. There's something in that that God wants you to know. What does God want you to know? He wants you to notice the names of the sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Because they're not good Jewish names, are they? They're Egyptian names. So Eli, the leader, the spiritual leader of Israel, was not looking to Yahweh to save his people. He was looking to the nation of Egypt. And so he named his sons after Egyptian names in order to endear himself to the Egyptian leaders. See, I love Egypt so much that I'm going to name my sons with your names. And so we see right away in this first verse that Eli is going to be disqualified. He's not going to be the spiritual leader that Israel needs for their day. And then we're introduced to Samuel. And so we wonder, well, will Samuel be the one to provide leadership to the nation of Israel? He was a powerful prophet. But we find out that his sons were really no better than Eli's sons. We read in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, when Samuel grew up, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. Well, so far, so good. Those are good Jewish names. Have you ever see a name ending in El, which is God, or Yah, which is Yahweh? You know they're good Jewish names. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. And so we read the tragic end to Samuel, and Samuel's family would be disqualified as well. So that brings us to Saul, the people's choice. Tall, rich, handsome. This is the person that you would expect to be God's chosen spiritual leader. But you know the story of Saul. He disobeys God, and he is rejected as well as king. David was God's choice. Oh, well, if God's choosing this earthly king, he must end up well, right? And he is crowned king, but we know the story of David as well, don't we? He becomes an adulterer, he becomes a murderer, and he is a lousy parent. And his sons rebel against him, and we see David ending bad as well. And so we then get to the real solution, which is Jesus. Luke chapter 1. But the angel said to her, talking to Mary, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Yahweh God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end." And so the New Testament opens up finally in this great story of God, as we see all these prophets and kings disqualified, Jesus comes onto the scene and says he will finally establish his kingdom forever. Everything in the Old Testament was leading up to this event, Jesus becoming our king. And so that is the context to the story I want to look at this morning, the story of Hannah. And so the story of the coming of Jesus begins with a woman crying in Ramah. And we need to find out what's wrong with her. Why is this woman crying? It's interesting that the story of God providing us this righteous king begins with the story of a barren woman who cannot conceive. Not exactly the way Hollywood would probably tell the story, right? Hollywood tell the story about this baby being born, very handsome, and he would grow up to be strong, and he would defend the weak, and he would beat all the odds, all the assassination attempts, and he'll finally become king. Well, that actually is part of the story, but that comes later when Saul comes on the scene. But here we begin the story of Jesus as our king with the story of Hannah, the first of two wives who was barren. God chooses the weak to accomplish his great mission. Why does God do that? Because then he gets all the glory. We can't take credit for it. If Saul was the beginning of the story, you might say, well, Saul's handsome, he's powerful. You know, he did it. No, God starts the story with a woman weeping in Ramah. So let's start the story. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. There was a certain man from Ramathaim, a Zophite, from the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. So this was the man who was walking up in verse 3. The son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, all good Jewish names, the son of Zuf. Well, that one's not too good. He's an Ephraimite. So one non-Jew in the family there. He had two wives. One was called Hannah, and the other Penina. Penina had children, but Hannah had none. And so we are introduced to this man whose name is Elkanah. Good Jewish name, ends in the Yah there, which means Yahweh. And we learn in 1 Chronicles that he was a Levite, so he was from the priestly family. His family were priests in the land. We also know he was a wealthy man. How do we know he's wealthy? He had two wives, which was very common in those days when a wealthy man had to pass on his inheritance. If his first wife was unable to bear children, he would have a second wife just so he'd have children that he could pass on his inheritance to. So Hannah was his first wife. This was the sweetheart he grew up with that he fell in love with. This is the woman that Elkanah loved, Hannah. But she could not conceive a child. And so Elkanah took a second wife, Penina. Now, Hannah was depressed, as we see in the story. She's crying in Ramah. Why is she depressed? Because she cannot give her husband the child he wants so dearly, and he has to take another woman. By the way, I'm sure the other woman wasn't too happy either, because she knows deep down that she's not the one that Elkanah loves. She's just there for convenience. And so you can imagine what life was like in the home of this family between Hannah and Penina. By the way, Hannah's name means grace. Means grace, God's grace. But I bet she didn't feel like God was showing any grace to her at this time, because she really was a nobody in her community. When she would walk down the streets, people would just look the other way. Oh, there's Hannah. She can't have children. She's been rejected. And she would just walk in the streets, I'm sure, with her head bowed all the time. But as I said, Penina was also miserable because she knew she wasn't Elkanah's favorite wife as well. And so we read in verse 6 and 7, because Yahweh had closed Hannah's womb, her rival, that's Penina, kept provoking her. Why? Because she is upset that Hannah is the really loved woman. She keeps provoking Hannah in order to irritate her. This went on year after year. Whenever Hannah went up to the house of Yahweh, her rival provoked her till she wept and would not eat. That's the sign of depression, the crying and not eating. Now, I think if we can probably understand what's really happening here, because if it were happening today, we might see Hannah and Penina at the, what's your grocery store here, Smart Final? Is that the big grocery store? Yeah. You might see them shopping at Smart and Final. You know, Hannah's the one with her head down, and she's got the one basket with just a few food just for herself in the basket, and she's just kind of going up, head down, and paying the money. Behind her is Penina, who's got two shopping carts full of food, kids hanging off the side. You know, you can just imagine just the embarrassment that Hannah was going through. Imagine, it says when Hannah went up to the house of the Lord. In other words, when Hannah went to church or to the synagogue, oh, you can imagine what's going on there in that morning, because you've all had mornings like that when you're trying to get the kids ready. And so you can just imagine Penina just stabbing at Hannah every Sunday morning, you know. Oh, Hannah, can you please comb Anya's hair? You know, you're not doing anything. I mean, you're already ready. You have no children to take care of and get ready for church. So if you could help me, I'd really appreciate that. And look at Anya's hair. It looks just like her father's. Isn't it beautiful? You know, just every morning stabbing poor Hannah left and right. And so Hannah is crying all the time because she's aching for her own children. Now, I want you to notice that the text makes it very clear who has caused this barrenness in Hannah. And you might not like this, but I'm just going to read you what the text says. Verse 6, because Yahweh had closed Hannah's womb. God had brought this pain and suffering into the life of Hannah. Not because of Hannah's sin. God had a greater purpose, just as God brought the pain and suffering to Job's life. We don't always know the reasons, but we know that God is going, sometimes he brings pain into our life for the greater good. He's going to do something with this for the greater good. God brought this pain and suffering into the life of Hannah. It wasn't an accident or a result of some genetic deficiency. God intentionally closed the womb of Hannah. Now, we tend to want to be a little protective of God, don't we? Oh, well, you know, God didn't do that on purpose. He was just too busy and didn't realize it. Or you know, he can't solve all the suffering in our world. You know, he can't be focused on that. God is focused on bigger things. He's not focused on this woman, Hannah, and her problems. Or maybe God didn't know. He's so busy, he doesn't know what's going on there. Or he can't do anything about it. And so we try to protect God by saying God doesn't bring pain and suffering into our lives. But the text says he does. And I ask the question, if it's true that God didn't know about it, or God was too busy, or God couldn't do anything about it, would that really make our suffering any more bearable? We can protect God all we want, but it doesn't make it more bearable when you are actually experiencing the suffering. Because if the suffering that we go through in life has no meaning, that's unbearable, isn't it? If I have to go through suffering, it has to have a meaning, it has to be a purpose behind it. The truth is, God is sovereign, and we are not at the mercy of bad luck. Our lives are in the hands of a good God, which means if we are going through pain and suffering, it must be for a purpose that's going to bring goodness through our pain and suffering. And that's what helps us get through those difficult times in life, that God is a good God, and he will use our pain and suffering. And we are encouraged by those words of Romans 8:28, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Amen. All things work out for good, and we're going to find that true here in the story of Hannah as well. Remember Hannah's name, what it means? Grace. And I'll tell you, it's very appropriate here. The problem, what is grace? Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? That's a good way of defining it. Whenever you get something you don't deserve, we call that grace. Now, we tend to think of good things we get because we don't deserve it, like Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's good grace. Well, all grace is good. That's the grace that we like when we get stuff that we don't deserve. But you know, by definition, grace sometimes can be getting something you don't deserve. And Hannah did not deserve this barrenness, but God's grace, he gave it to her anyway. Not because she deserved it, but he was going to use it for a greater purpose. Let me see if I can illustrate that. I need a volunteer. Would you mind coming up? Yeah. What's your name?
Jacob.
Jacob? I'm only picking on Jacob because you weren't here at the church when I was here.
Okay.
So I don't want to, you know. No, I'm just joking. How you doing, Jacob?
Good.
I have something here to illustrate this. I guess we got to stand by the mic here. I have something to illustrate how sometimes God uses bad things in life for good. So I'm going to look under here. Ooh. I have some baking soda. Have you ever tasted baking soda? You have? Yeah. I'm going to have you taste a little baking soda. Now, last time I did this, my wife said I gave too much. So just put your tongue in it. Don't take it all.
Really?
Yeah. Okay. Just a little bit. It won't kill you. It's baking soda. There you go. That was smart. Now what am I supposed to do with this, honey? This is my wife's idea, so... Okay. I could throw it back in the baking soda, but that makes everything no good. All right. In these days of COVID, right? How did it taste?
Not really good.
Not really good? A little bitter, maybe?
Yeah, luckily I had my coffee, though, so... It wasn't too bad.
Should I give you some more?
No, thanks.
Oh, okay. So we all know baking soda is very bitter. It's not probably something you're going to go home and just... like, you know, we do for icing on cake.
Yeah.
That's really good, right? You can scoop that up all the time. Baking soda is probably not something we do, but did you know that inside this cookie is baking soda? Baking soda was used to make this cookie. Did you want to make a cookie?
Sure.
Well, yes, we taste it now.
Snickerdoodle?
Yeah, Snickerdoodles from 7-Eleven, sorry.
No good.
I wanted to go to Subway, but we didn't get there. All right, you can keep that cookie and you can sit down.
Oh, thank you.
Thank you so much. All right, let's give him a little hand there. It's an illustration of how sometimes things might be bitter in life, but it's one of the ingredients of something that turns out to be very good. By the way, I have another cookie up here. If anybody has a child that would like another Snickerdoodles, it's up here. Please don't all rush up at the end of the service to get that, but... So you see, where we are in the story, Hannah can only see the baking soda in her life. It's bitter. But we have the privilege of seeing the cookie that her life will eventually bring about, because it is through Hannah that we will come Samuel, who will come to introduce the king, which will produce a line bringing us to Jesus. So in this story here, we're all setting up for Jesus coming in the New Testament. So, but right now, all that Hannah is experiencing is the baking soda. And she didn't have coffee before she ate her baking soda. So it's really bitter. I see you're back with your coffee already. It's the same with us. Right now, you may be experiencing suffering in your life. And all you can see is the pain that you are going through right now. But have faith in God. God will work it out for his good. That's the promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. God is in control. Even in the pain and suffering that you and I may be suffering in right now, experiencing, God is in control. Maybe you're experiencing a deep disappointment in your life right now. Maybe you're childless like Hannah. Maybe you can't conceive, or maybe you're single hoping to be married so that you can have a child. Perhaps maybe your career is not exactly what you imagined it to be at this point in your life. Maybe you didn't get into that university that you wanted to get into. Maybe you have some sickness that's attacking you right now. Maybe your marriage is not what you had imagined it to be. Maybe you have a broken relationship with a sibling, a child, a parent, a friend. Or maybe you've been hurt by some cruel words like Peninnah's words against Hannah. And you're suffering right now. Well, the good news is that suffering, God is going to turn into a cookie, which is why I have the second cookie here, by the way, so I can hold it up as the illustration. Yeah, God can take that baking soda in your life right now and turn it into a cookie. And he will eventually, because Jesus Christ will come. He will die on the cross for our sins, and then we will be able to be reunited with God in heaven again. And that's great news, right? That's the best cookie right there. And it's all starting here with Hannah. God made Hannah barren so that he gets all the glory for the rest of the story coming up in the Old Testament until the Jesus Christ arrives. But heartbroken Hannah is also faithful Hannah. I think it's important that we see that in the story. She never lost her faith in God. She knew that God was a good God, and so she wasn't mad at God for bringing this barrenness. She just didn't understand how it was going to be turned into a cookie, but she had faith that it would, because we see that she turns to the one who inflicted her. In verse 9, once when they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh, Hannah stood up. Now Eli, the priest, was sitting on his chair by the doorpost of Yahweh's house. In her deep anguish, Hannah prayed to Yahweh. She knows that Yahweh has made her barren, and yet she turns to Yahweh, weeping bitterly. And she made a vow, saying, Yahweh Almighty, that's in Greek, Gospode Sabaote, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to Yahweh, to you, for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. Hannah is pleading with God for a child, and she promises that she will dedicate her own child to God's service if God would just give her a child. I think the name that she gives God there, I think in your Bible it says Lord Almighty. In the Greek translation, it's Gospode Sabaote. Actually, I think that's the Russian in my notes there. The Lord Almighty, Yahweh Almighty. It's translated sometimes Lord of Hosts. And it's a word used for God 240 times in the Bible. So it's a very common phrase used for God. Lord Almighty, you've heard it before. What you may not realize, this is the first time God has been given this name, Lord Almighty, in the Bible. Hannah called Yahweh Lord Almighty for the first time. What does that mean, Lord Almighty? It's the Lord of Hosts. It's the picture of God being the commander of a great army, a powerful and majestic God. That's why we translate it Almighty. It emphasizes God's sovereignty and God's control over all things. So she knows that her barrenness is from God, because she says, Lord Almighty, you are the sovereign God. You are the one who brought this pain and suffering into my life. And she calls him by that name. But they're not bitter words to God. She never is bitter to God. She has faith that God will someday work it out for good. You see, God does. God Almighty, this host, this Lord of the hosts, does care about this one woman's aching heart, and he cares about your aching heart as well. And Hannah never forgot that. Sometimes we think God is too busy for us. Sometimes we think we're just too insignificant for God to be focused on us. And so in our mind we're saying, you know, God is just too big. He can't focus on me. But actually what you're saying is God is just too small. Because God is big enough to handle the big things and handle each and every one of our lives, each and every one of us in suffering. He is a big God. He is so great that he notices your pain and suffering. He doesn't forget about you. He doesn't forget about you. He doesn't forget about you. He remembers all of us. He is that big of a God. We have such a big God that he knows each and every one of us personally, and he cares about you personally. He is the Lord of hosts who controls the universe and knows the intimate details of your life. God is the greatest multitasker. And Hannah believed that this God would hear her prayer. He would hear the prayer of a lonely woman who slipped away from her family during a meal to cry and pray. And Hannah was right. She has a son. Verse 17. Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And when Hannah heard those words from Eli, and there's some good in Eli after all, when she heard those words from Eli, her sadness went away. Her depression went away because she heard that, because Eli was saying a word from God to her. And she had total faith in God and knew that she would have a child. In verse 18, she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something. You see, the depression immediately went away, and her face was no longer downcast. And very soon, faithful Hannah will become Mother Hannah. Verse 19. Early the next morning, they arose and worshiped before Yahweh, and then went back to their home at Ramah. Elkanah made love to his wife Hannah, and Yahweh remembered her. So in the course of time, Hannah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Samuel, saying, "Because I asked the Lord for him." And that's what Samuel means. You know, whenever you see the word El in a word, that's God. Elohim is where it comes from. Means God, means hears. And so Samuel means the one who God hears. God heard my prayer. And she follows through on her promise, and she brings Samuel to the temple when he's old enough to serve God. Verse 28, "So now I give him to Yahweh. For his whole life he will be given over to Yahweh." And he worshiped Yahweh there. And we see from this Samuel, this prophet, we see the beginning of the story of Jesus being this king that we so desperately need. The cookie that started from the bitterness of a barren woman. And so I close by asking you this question today. Are you hurting? Are you suffering? God hears you, and he'll answer your prayer in a way that will bring him glory and him honor, because he is a good God. Amen? It may taste like baking soda right now. Don't worry. The promise of Romans 8, God will make all things work out for good. Your suffering someday will be greater than this cookie, the snickerdoodle, even with coffee. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this story you wanted us to hear. Of all the things that you wanted to tell us, Lord, you wanted to tell us here of the very beginning of your coming, Lord. The coming of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we all need to restore us into that perfect relationship with you that we had lost because of our sins. And Lord, it all began with this barren woman, and you made her barren on purpose, Lord, so that you would get all the glory. You get all the glory, Lord. This whole line of the story that starts from here on, it's all about you. It's about what you did, not about any humans did. And we give you all the glory, and we thank you, Lord, for the beginning of this great story of you coming to earth. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Looking forward to the day that Christ comes as our sovereign King. But we rejoice in the fact that before that, he came as our suffering Savior. He did the bitter first so that we can enjoy the sweet. And part of the sweet is the sweetness of our communion with the Lord and with one another. In 1 Corinthians, we read these words, chapter 11, beginning with verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." I always have a challenge with this phrase, "whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." What we have here is matzah, unleavened bread, and grape juice. It's a memorial to remind us of the broken body and the shed blood of our Lord. And I can never feel worthy of that. And yet, in Christ, we're made worthy. In Christ, we are worthy. And as pointed out this morning, how often we wander away from God. And communion is established as a time that we can renew that commitment, that we can refresh our relationship with God, that we can participate in this memorial in a worthy fashion. Again, made worthy by Christ. We're made worthy not by your relationship with me. This is not my table. We're made worthy not with your relationship with this church. This church cannot save you. We're made worthy by our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're commanded by God and invited by us to participate this morning in this memorial. If you've not done that, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd ask you to please pass by on these elements, because it's really not even enough to be considered a snack, but it would indeed be considered a desecration of the memorial of what Christ accomplished on the cross for our salvation. To do this worthy as a believer in Christ, we need to invite the Holy Spirit of God to examine our hearts and lives, because it would be awful for us to come and share the memorial of Christ's sacrifice upon the cross, where he paid in full the penalty for our sins, while harboring known unconfessed sin in our life. So let's take just a moment right now and invite God to examine our hearts and lives, that we might participate worthy. Father God, we come to you today. We thank you for the opportunity of communion together. We thank you for the work of Christ upon the cross, paying in full the penalty for our sins. But Lord, we know that sin accumulates in our life like dust does on our mantelpieces. And so, Lord, today we invite your Spirit to examine our hearts and lives, so that where there is sin that would hinder our relationship with you,